Good morning to you. That is a beautiful song. The blood of Christ has been shed for our sins. That's why we're here, is it not? The Father's wrath is completely satisfied with the death of Christ. He no longer demands our death. He's satisfied with the death of His Son. At one time, we were an enemy. But having received Christ through faith, we're now sitting at His table. That song's the gospel wrapped up. We are going to begin a study of 2 Timothy over the next few months. Probably take us into March of next year. Some of you know that I'll begin the book of Revelation after that, and you're looking forward to that. Don't! Book of Revelation's an ugly book. Let's be in 2 Timothy. It's beautiful and wonderful. One of my favorites, without a doubt. I'd like to take you through a quick overview on the map at the back here. If you'll follow along with me, here's just a basic map of the Roman Empire. Over here is Jerusalem. Up here is modern Palestine. Up in here, modern Turkey, called Asia Minor in the past. This little section here, Galatia. We know about Colossae. Paul wrote letters to the Ephesian church, the Church of Colossae. Up here is a little town called Troas. And then just right across the channel, you go into Macedonia. And Paul planted the churches of Philippi. There's a church in here called Berea, Thessalonica. Actually, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea is right down in here. It goes down in here. When you go into Achaia, which is Greece, you've got the Corinthian church. Our context today is Paul in Rome. So if you would, Ed's going to hit the slides for me. I'll give you a quick overview on how we get to 2 Timothy. Before departing for Rome after his first imprisonment, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus and Titus to Crete to pastor those churches. Ed, if you would, go back to the big map, if you would. Let me just show you. Paul's in Rome. When he gets released the first time, he had written the epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the one to Philemon. And while he's in jail at this time, he's left in jail, by the way, at the end of the book of Acts. And although Acts doesn't tell us when he was released, it's evident that he was released because of the letters that we have of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. When you put together the best we can, it's kind of surmising what Paul's travels were after he was released from prison the first time. We read, say, in the book of the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul expected to be released. Wasn't certain, but he expected to be released. And when he was, because he was innocent, he faced the Emperor Nero around AD 62, he left Rome. He may have gone way over here to Spain because that's what he told the Romans his goal was. We don't know. One writer says he thinks he went there. One ancient writer, but if he did, he only went there briefly, over here to Spain. From there, he would have made his way down here to Crete with his friend Titus, where they started a church. When he left Crete, he would have gone up here, Ephesus right here, but right here is a town called Miletus, and he had a friend that was with him named Trophimus. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy that he left Trophimus there ill. He told Philemon that he was going to come visit him in Colossae. So if he went to Miletus, he left Trophimus ill there, he would have gone over to Colossae. He would have gone over here and talked to Timothy. His goal was to go up into Macedonia. But before he went there, he went up into Troas, where it seems he left some parchments, some of his writing materials. He was probably going to have this man Carpus, who lived there, send those letters, send those parchments, I should say, all the way over to Rome, because Paul was expecting to go back to Rome. So he makes his way from Miletus to Colossae, probably. He visits with Timothy, tells him what the issues are. He goes up here, and he's going to minister up here. But he gets a letter from Timothy, apparently hearing bad things that are going on in Ephesus. So he comes back and visits Timothy. And that's where we get 1 Timothy. Because you'll remember, he says, I'm writing to you in case I don't arrive. I'm writing to you so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. So it looks like he came back. He would have gone back through Troas and visited Timothy in Ephesus. From here, he went back up here, visiting these churches. He had written to Titus and told him to meet me over here in this town of Nicopolis. Meet me over there. Let's spend the winter there. That was his plan. If they did, they would have spent that winter probably around AD 65-ish before Paul makes his way back to Rome, where at this time, Emperor Nero is persecuting and killing Christians. Paul's last movement was to go into Rome, and when he got there, he was arrested now in Rome. Previously, he was in the under house arrest, chained to a prisoner. It wasn't the most comfortable of circumstances, but he was chained to a guard who was rejoicing. And he tells the Philippians and the Thessalonians that he was praying for them, thankful for them. Paul was always praying. And while he's praying in the initial one, he knows he's getting out. Now, however, 2, 3, 4, possibly 5 years later, he's back in a Roman prison, but he's not under house arrest. He's now in a dungeon. In fact, it's believed that he's in what's called the Mamertine prison cell in Rome. It's a dungeon, underground sewer, and there are pictures of it. In fact, if you visit Rome, you can see it. There's pictures of it. I was going to show you a picture of it, but it won't matter. It's just imagine the worst place on earth. The only way to get in is through a hole in the ceiling where they let prisoners down into. There were rats. It would be flooded with sewage and then emptied out, take the dead bodies out, bury them. Paul wouldn't die this way because he was a Roman citizen, and he would die with his head severed from his body. By the time Paul writes this, he has already had one trial and apparently been found guilty. He says that in chapter 4, verse 13. He said, "At my first trial, no one stood with me. No one was there. Everyone had abandoned me." He said, "But may God not hold it against them." So he's already been found guilty. He knows he's going to die because in chapter 4 again, he says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith." And he knows what's laid up for him in the end. This is a man who previously wrote Timothy talking about the church and here's how to do in the church. Now Paul writes a letter knowing it's the end of his life, and he has Timothy in his mind. Timothy was his right-hand man. He had known Timothy for at least 20 to 25 years at this point, and they had traveled together extensively. I want you to envision a man who is broken, who is not so much depressed, but knowing where he is, he can't be too joyful jumping up and down living in such an environment. He's also in chains. He says he's in chains in chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 2, verse 9. He's chained down there. There may be other prisoners, true prisoners, might be other Christians, because Nero is persecuting them all, and he will kill them all. And this is about the time that Emperor Nero went absolutely insane, and Paul is one of the victims of this. You might think at this point, how could God allow this to happen to the great Apostle Paul? Is this supposed to happen to good men? Is it? Are we guaranteed somewhere in the New Testament by the words of Jesus that good men will not suffer this way? No. In fact, we're promised just the opposite. We're promised these things, difficulties, trials. Paul knew it going in. On his conversion, while he was going to Damascus, God told the man who would baptize him, Ananias. He told Ananias, he said, "You're going to baptize him. I'm going to show Paul how much he must, what? Suffer for my name." And Paul did suffer. And yet through his suffering, he became a greater and greater man. As I think about it from a pastoral perspective, I think I've thought about it for years because I've been doing this over 30 years and 20 years in this church. And you know, I've told you before, when you come out of seminary or Bible college, you're young and you're wet behind the ears and you think that God has called you to finally do what he could do with no one else. You know, he's finally got the tool that he's going to make the world a better place with you. And I think we all come out of seminary thinking that. That's probably a good attitude. It shouldn't last for long because the opposite attitude is terrible, too. But God, I'm here now. Thank you for the degree. Now we can bring the world to Christ. That's idealism. Over time, realism sets in because God must grow us. He must grow us beyond the theological knowledge and the languages we've learned in school. And he does. He hurts us. He beats us up. And what was once our idealistic picture of how things should be, and all the people that will come to the church, and all the churches will plant, and all the satellite churches we'll have, and all the missionaries that will be helped by us, and through our wonderful teaching. God says, "No, I'm not. I could do that anytime, Lance, with or without you. What I'm really doing, Lance, is giving you the privilege to see my glory and how I'm going to break you as a man." And not just Lance, but everyone in ministry who goes into it. And things happen sometimes the exact opposite of the way we thought. that they would or that they should. At the end of Paul's life, you would think that he would be surrounded by all these people he brought to know Christ. No one was there. And he recognized it. No one came to my defense, he said. After all that he's done, no one's there to defend Paul. Probably scared for their own lives. He does not write and tell Timothy about all the people that he brought to Christ. He doesn't write to Timothy and say, please pray to get me out of this hellhole. He doesn't write to Timothy and say, look at all that I've done. God should reward me for it. Please pray and good things will happen. No, he is exactly where God wants him to be, and he has accepted his lot. And at the end of Paul's life is what we as ministers, even Christians, have to revel in. Not accomplishments, not how many people we can say came to Christ through our messages, or how many churches we planted. At the end of it all, we have one thing: whether or not we were faithful to the task. Bad things happen in ministry, as Paul could tell us, and as he is telling us. Rotting away. Imagine just being dirty. Imagine just working all day. You know what it's like to work in Houston outside. You get sweaty. Are you going to go to bed like that? You're working a yard. You get your hands dirty. You're looking. You don't even think about it. I'm going to take a shower at the end of the day. I'm not going to get in my bed that way. Did Paul get to do that? Was there a shower in the Mamertine prison? It's a sewer. There are diseases on the floor. There are no mattresses. There are rats. Imagine lying down on the floor and fighting off rats. It's cold. Paul makes a request of Timothy. He said, bring John Mark with you and bring my cloak. As if to say, when you get here, if I'm still alive, I'm freezing in here. He's cold. He's miserable. Don't miss that. That's the context of this letter. I had a woman write to me a couple months ago about her previous views of the Apostle Paul. She said she had not been trained or taught to think of Paul as a great man, more of as a male chauvinist, and wasn't a big fan of the Apostle Paul. We've spent the last couple of years going through many of his letters at this church. I hope you've seen that short of Jesus, this is the greatest man you'll ever read about, ever, bar none. I know Jesus said that John the Baptist was that, but we don't get to read a lot about John. John announced the coming of the Christ and he died. Paul went through the worst of the worst. In fact, he was the worst of the worst and was converted to faith in Jesus Christ to remind us all that no one is too bad for God to save them through the blood of Christ. Amen? After all, he saved you. He saved me. And so he writes here, chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, he tells who he is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You might wonder off the bat, why, if he's writing a personal letter to Timothy, would he state who he is? Timothy knows him. Why all the formalities? Well, Paul at the very least knows that other people are going to read this. But maybe more the bottom line is that Paul is reasserting his authority as an apostle. He and Timothy were close. It might be like my dad and I getting together. Now my dad has passed, but I still use him as an example. My dad and I getting together, or my mother, and us sharing what we have in common, and maybe an admonition from one of them, and them saying, remember, I can see my mom, all 5 foot nothing of her, telling me, remember, I'm your mama. We might love each other as friends, you and me and my mother, but she's my mama. Don't mess with mama. I don't care how tall she is, how short she is. And this might be Paul asserting his authority. Final word, Timothy, remember who I am. Remember I love you, but remember I am an apostle. That word means sent. Sent by Jesus Christ. You see, when you're sent by Jesus Christ and you hold the office of apostle, you speak the very words of Christ. They're not in red in any Bible that I know of, but words don't need to be in red. The Bible is God's word. Paul is telling us who he is. He's telling Timothy, and we do get to read this personal letter. An apostle of who? Of Christ Jesus. That means he was sent by Jesus, who is the Christ. He was done by the will of God. Well, Jesus does everything according to the will of God, and they found Paul. Was Paul this great guy when they found him? Not at all. Paul hated Christians, and he hated Christ. Literally hated him. He set out to arrest Christians. He gave his approval in that terrible death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. the end of Acts chapter 7. Stephen, this man who is so filled with the Spirit of God, his enemies couldn't keep up with his arguments. And as they killed him, Paul was there to say, yes, die like a dog. He even says later, he says, I was there giving my approval to the stoning of Stephen. A good man, he watched him die and approved of it. This is what kind of human being Paul once was. An educated man, but a hater of that which you and I love, Christ. And God saved him. Paul set out to arrest a bunch of Christians. Along the way, God met him. Maybe that happened with you. Along the way, while you're walking through life, doing your thing the way you want to do it, in the time period you want to do it, God said, no more. You belong to me. And he saved you. And you know that moment. Maybe it happened more gradually with you over time. But Paul knew exactly when it happened, and he knew that he had been sent by Christ by the will of God, not by his own will. In other words, he didn't say, I want to serve God. God said, I want you to serve me. He was compelled to do so. He was also an apostle according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And I love that he's talking about the promise of life in the midst of knowing he's about to die. You see, that's the beauty of being a Christian. The beauty of being a Christian is that you're going to die and you don't care. You just don't care because you know now that your life on this planet is death. And your death, ironically, ushers you into eternal life. While Paul was rotting in a prison, death didn't scare him. He wasn't clinging to it. He was sent as an apostle of Christ according to the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. That's what an apostle does. And that's what you and I do by extension. We go out and we tell people that there is a promise of eternal life through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You, here's the plan of salvation. You are a wretched sinner. Whether you're saved or not, you're just bad beginning to end. Some of you are not going to believe that. You don't like that. But I'm sorry, it's true. Yeah, if you're honest with yourself, you know it's true. You know what's in your mind. You may be really good in your actions. Whatever actions you do, I think I look pretty good in my actions. I can go through a day and my actions be perfect. I can string a few of those together. And if I didn't have a wife, I would string many more because I would think that I was doing more, better in our actions. But the sinful part happens right up here, doesn't it? Where only God sees, and we know it, and if we're honest with ourselves, we know who and what we really are. That's the bad news of the gospel. But the good news of the gospel is God wipes and washes that clean, overlooks it through our faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he promises us. He doesn't say maybe you'll be saved. He promises eternal life. Something for nothing. Something for nothing. You get something for doing nothing. In fact, you get something called eternal life. Not just for doing nothing, but for doing the opposite, hating God. That is what grace is. When we attach ourselves to Jesus Christ through faith, we're saved. The promise of eternal life is guaranteed. And that's what Paul's talking about. And he's writing to Timothy, this young man whom he had met 25 years prior. He calls him my beloved son. Paul didn't have children. This is his spiritual son. He calls him his true son in the faith in 1 Timothy. In the faith, he is his son. Timothy has been with Paul for a long time. We meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Paul had already been into the town where Timothy was from, Lystra, there in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. Paul had been there a couple of years prior, and they had tried to stone him to death. They left him for dead. Timothy may have witnessed it. But it looks like Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were good Jewish women who knew the Scriptures and who had trained young Timothy in the Scriptures, it looks like those two women must have come to faith in Christ at Paul's preaching. They were good Jews. Paul's message that Jesus is the Christ connected what they knew of Judaism, and those two women came to Christ. It looks like Timothy came to Christ a short time thereafter, because 2 years later, when Paul comes back through Lystra, Timothy was well spoken of by the people. He picked him up. He was with him, another man named Silas. They went from there and they began to plant churches all over Europe. They went up into Troas and they planted a church across the channel in Macedonia, beginning in Philippi, and then in Thessalonica, and down in Berea. And then Paul went down into Athens because they chased him out of every town. Later, Timothy joined him. Timothy's seeing it all. Some people get war-torn when they see what being a Christian can be like. When you see someone like Paul being run out of town by his brothers and sisters in Judaism, the hatred that they had for him, Timothy could have easily said, you know what, this is not for me. John Mark said that earlier in Acts 13. But not Timothy. He stays there. He's with Paul. Paul is put in jail in Philippi. He's beaten. Timothy could have said, this is too much for me. I can't handle it, but he kept on. When they got to Thessalonica, they chased him out of town. Timothy could have said, this is just too much, but he didn't. He joins Paul later on in Corinth. Paul makes his way from Athens to Corinth. They see more garbage. Paul stays there for a year and a half. He goes to Ephesus. He goes back home. Comes back to Ephesus. Timothy's with him. He's his leg man. He's doing leg work for Paul. Paul sends him here and there, and Timothy is faithful to do it. By the time Paul goes back to Jerusalem, Timothy witnesses it again. They trump up the charges on Paul by the time he gets back to Jerusalem, and they beat him until Paul finally says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that. So they put him in a Roman jail in Jerusalem. Then they transfer him down to Caesarea on the coast in another Roman jail where he stayed for another 2 years. They ship him off to Rome itself where he stayed for another 2 years. Timothy's with him the entire time, as were other friends. This was a faithful friend to Paul. And while Paul is still in prison, he sends Timothy back to Ephesus. There's problems over there. Deal with it. It's one of Paul's beloved churches is Ephesus. This young man goes over at Paul's behest and is preaching there. Paul writes to him, knowing he's going to die. Paul, knowing himself is going to die. To Timothy, my beloved son. And he wishes him grace, mercy, and peace. I heard one writer say, grace is for the worthless. Mercy is for the helpless. And peace is for the restless. Grace for the worthless. Mercy for the helpless. And peace for the restless. This is what Paul wishes. Grace is unmerited favor. I wish it upon you, Timothy, more and more. Mercy, I wish it upon you. The peace of God that passes all understanding, I wish it upon you, Timothy. This is a man rotting in prison. He's thinking of another person. When you're in the midst of your struggles, who are you thinking of? Who are you praying for? You know, we don't typically care about how other people are suffering. God, look at me. Help me. I'm hurting here. Get me out of this and I'll think of some other people. Not the Apostle Paul. What we would expect from a man sent by Christ Jesus to do the will of God. So he wishes him mercy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, first member of the Trinity, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Connecting the two as Lord. You see, Jesus Christ, if you don't know this, is God. There's not three gods. Jesus Christ is God. But the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, are three personalities, three eternal members of the same Godhead with differing roles. Here he wishes him from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He puts Christ in front of Jesus because it's not just a man named Jesus or Yeshua, as the Hebrew would read. Not just a guy named what we would call Joshua, but the Christ, the Messiah. That's the Greek word for Messiah. He's the guy that the Jews have been waiting for, that you and I have been waiting for to set us free from our sins. You see, every one of us in this room have countless sins against us. And you can't stand before a holy God with sin in your life. You can't. He's holy and we're not. So how can we do it? How can we stand before a holy God? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's easy. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has washed those sins away. And God doesn't see those sins anymore. He sees his Son. Folks, that's what grace is. The fact that God would not only give us that, but then invite us to sit at his table. Have you ever forgiven someone and you said, all right, look, we're going to just bury the hatchet. Now we're going to forget about the past. Whatever happened is over, done. You're forgiven. There's no more animosity. But what about inviting that person into your home? Sitting them at your table and buying them a meal, buying them a bunch of Christmas gifts. Well, they hurt you. They may have hurt you physically. They may have hurt your children. Usually we're just comfortable forgiving. Let bygones be bygones, and you go your way, I'll go my way. We won't hate each other. That's not the way God forgave. We killed his son, and he invites us to the table. Grace. Don't forget that. Don't think for a minute God's out to get you. If you're in Christ, he done got you when he killed his son, when he crushed his son on the cross. The wrath meant for you was upon him. And now he is completely, what? Satisfied. Oh, our God is great. Grace, mercy, and peace. We now have peace with the God that we're at war with. And by the way, don't forget that. When you're born and until you come to faith in Christ, you are an enemy of God. Worse, he's your enemy. Think about that. Cute little baby. You mean that cute little baby? God is their enemy? Yes. Until such a time as you grow and you are forgiven of your sins, we are an enemy of God. And he graciously reconciles us to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 5 speaks of Jesus being our peace. He is the peace treaty. Verse 3, he says, I thank God. Now, think back to his context. You going to be doing any thanking of God while sitting in that Mamertine prison? Look it up, by the way, when you get a chance. Just look up Mamertine prison. Look at what it looks like. Look at its history. This is a man who says, I thank God. He's got chains on him. He's down in a dungeon, rats running all around. I thank God. That right there speaks volumes of the kind of man we're reading. This is a man who's been transformed by the grace of God. Could that be you? What you write, how you speak to people, how we speak to people, how often we're found griping versus giving thanks to God, speaks volumes of who we are, doesn't it? Pretty convicting, isn't it? Lord, my back hurts. Lord, can you help me get a better car? This house is old, Lord. Am I going to have to suffer with this cold, this post-nasal drip for another week? Really, Lord? Every year in Houston, do I have to deal with this? I wonder if God is up there going, I would just wonder what he's doing. The complaints that we have, when we see what the true saints of God, we're all true saints in Christ, but the ones that we can emulate, I thank God. Note this, whom I serve with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. That's what a Christian has. A Christian has a clear conscience. Every one of us, we can go through our life and we can recognize and pinpoint our sins. And sometimes they're so horrible, we don't want to think about them. I don't want to be reminded of that. What I've done, how many people I've slept with, how many times I've cursed God's name, how many times I've ignored him, I've even maybe betrayed him. I don't want to think about that. You see, the thing about coming to Christ, Paul had done all those things, no doubt. But he had a clear conscience. In Christ, once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, once we have received his forgiveness by simply believing in him, God wipes it all away. And the conscience becomes clear. We're not only free from the sin itself, but from the guilt that it brings. I just think that's the best, don't you? The guilt is gone too. I don't have to sit back and be reminded of all the ways that I let you down, Lord, or let myself down. No, as far as the east is from the west, and it's a long way, so far are our sins away from those who have confessed them, given them to Christ through faith. Paul is saying, whom I serve with a clear conscience. Paul has lived his life. He's lived his ministry. Prior to Christ, it wasn't a good life. But since Christ, we could just say he's done the best he could. He could have gotten out, as many do, but he stayed in. A clear conscience. You know, the conscience is that place in your mind that tells you when you're doing something wrong. It's that conviction you feel. You think, probably shouldn't have said that. Probably shouldn't have done that. It's actually there before you do something. And sometimes you can overrule your conscience, can't you? You can do
what you know you shouldn't do, you do it anyway, and then you feel really guilty about it. You make that right with God, even that's cleaned. And Paul is saying, at the end of my life, I serve God with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. Probably talking about the Jewish forefathers that went before him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. Which is interesting because Paul is saying, I serve them the way those guys did. They didn't know Christ, did they? How were you saved in the Old Testament? Same way you're saved in the New Testament. By faith. By faith. You remember Abraham? Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. God told him, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your barren... He didn't even tell him, I'm going to take your barren wife. But he said, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, Abraham had a barren wife, and she was old, and he was old. And Abraham somehow believed God. Okay. I guess if you say it, Lord, I believe you're going to do it. And at that moment... The scripture says, Genesis 15, 6, and God credited that to Abraham as what? As righteousness. He just believed him. God said, I'm going to do it. Abraham said, I don't know how, but I believe you can. That saved him. When you believe God, you're saved. The Old Testament saints believed what was coming, the Christ. You and I believe what has happened. We go back. But believing, that's the word faith. We believe it. And Paul serves the same way those men did, faithfully, with a clear conscience, as he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Paul was a man of prayer. He didn't save his prayers for great days. He was praying when he was in prison the first time. As he told the Philippians, I pray for you all the time. As he tells the Colossians, I pray for you night and day. He tells the Thessalonians that. Here he is in the worst prison in the world, and he's still praying, constantly remember you in my prayers. He loved Timothy. And he's telling Timothy that. He's telling Timothy, I love you. A man telling another man, I love you. And this is how you love a person, by praying for them. It may not be all sappy, and it might be that as well, but here it's through prayer. And you know when people love you because they pray for you. And Paul is saying, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Now, it wasn't like he went on constantly in the sense of never remembering anyone else or anything else. The point being is you are regularly on my mind. And as his son in the Lord, certainly he was near and dear to him, always praying. There's no self-pity here. I'll be honest, I would be prone to self-pity. I remember Cheryl and I, we moved to this horrible place one time. We were there for about 6 months, and she couldn't join me for a couple of weeks. She had to stay in Houston and work, and I'm out in the middle of East Texas in an apartment alone without cable. You couldn't even turn the TV on to rule out the depression. I was miserable. I was wallowing in self-pity. And I remember writing to a couple of friends going, please pray for me. This is horrible. I want out. I was thinking about me. And I had all the food I needed. I had shelter. I had a job. Just feeling sorry for myself felt kind of good. You ever been that place? Self-pity. There's lots of things we can find to find self-pity. To live in those little pity parties. We like to play that card a lot too. Some people like to play the pity card. The victim card. Well, you don't know what's been done to me. You don't know what happened to me. My parents were divorced. My dad died when I was a child. My mother died. Both of them died. I was an orphan. We were poor growing up. I was abused physically. I was abused sexually. You have no idea. Those are bad things. They're unfortunate, for sure. But God didn't give those things to us to play the victim card, folks. If you find yourself playing those cards, tear that deck up. God gave you those difficulties, those horrors in some cases, to mold and make you. To mold and make you after His will. That's your story. He didn't leave you. He didn't forsake you. And He certainly didn't give them to you to play the victim card, to live in self-pity. Paul is not saying, look at all I've done for this God. I have given my life. I gave up being married. I gave up having children. I never lived in a house. In fact, the place Paul lived the longest was in prison, it seems like. He didn't say that. He didn't pull that card out and say, look, everybody gets to live in nice houses. I've been living in prison, Timothy. No pity here. Constantly praying for the one he loved, for the people he loved, without pity, night and day. Look at what he says in verse 4. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears. It appears the last time Paul was in Ephesus, when he did make it there after his first imprisonment. He probably told Timothy what he told the Jews in Acts 20:21, that you'll no longer see my face. And Timothy, that young man, began to cry. Paul, don't say that. Don't say I'm not going to see you again. You're not going to see me again, Tim. And now Paul, rotting in the prison cell where he is, has a flashback to Timothy's face and all the tears being shed. This is a man with a heart. This is a man, as I said earlier, not to chalk up as some kind of a male chauvinist in the Bible, as many call him, or a man who does not speak for God. This is a man speaking for God with the heart of one who loves God's people, the way our Lord did, the way our Lord does. As I pray for you, I'm longing to see you. You ever been in that place? You just want to be with the one you love. When I was in that place in East Texas, that little apartment, I just wanted my wife to be there. She had left me this, she used to make this casserole, which in heaven there are no casseroles, but on earth it was called hamburger cheese bake. And she had left it there, and I got there, I arrived, and she had gone back to Houston. And that hamburger cheese bake, that was her. That's all I had of her at that point. And I remember sitting there going, I just want to be with my wife. I don't need anything else, just want to be with my wife. So I give her a call and give her my pity party, and it'll be okay, it'll be okay, it'll be okay. Nothing like where Paul is, but I can feel some of this. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that may be filled with joy. I recall your tears so that, all right, here we go. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. That's what God's people do for us. They fill us with joy. Is that true, though, for you? Some people don't like to come to church because God's people don't fill them with joy. You might ask yourself, if that's the case for you, how much joy are you filling other people with by your presence? Some people are just cantankerous. No one really wants to be around them. And those are the people that tend to hate other people. They show up at church, and you see them in the back row, and then they're gone. You might see them next week, and then they're gone. Yeah, I'm getting all of you. I see all of you back there. I take names. I pray for you 10 times a week. No, I'm teasing. It's only 7. To be filled with joy. Last night, Cheryl and I were watching The Chosen. Have you guys seen this DVD series? Excellent, what we've seen so far. And there was a little bonus clip last night of the shepherds, and they did a dramatic rendition of the shepherds out in the Bethlehem fields, the appearance of the angel that told them, and today is born a Savior, who's Christ the Lord, you know, the Peanuts Linus rendition. And they were all transformed, and they got grins on their face, and they just ran back to Bethlehem. And they saw the little baby. They saw the baby Jesus. And they kept saying, we must tell others, we must tell others. When I think of this filled with joy, I love to come to this place. It's my place of employment, but I would do it without being employed. It's not for money. I thank the church that they pay me. But to tell people what I get to tell people, what you get to tell people, fills me with joy. Some of you have blank faces out there week to week. Maybe you're rejoicing in the inside. I can't judge you, but I do. So that I may be filled with joy. Coming together is a joyful experience, not only for us, but for our Lord, whom we gather together to worship. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. By the way, the Greek word for grandmother is mame. Actually, it's mame. Mame. So you young grandmothers out there today, That means grandmothers who are just becoming grandmothers. And you want a good name for yourself? Be biblical. Call me Mamay. People are going to say, where'd you get that? From the Bible. It's a Greek word. I'm better than you. Isn't that what all grandmothers are trying to be anyway? Better than the next? Lois is, in the Greek text, is Loidi. Note that, though. What Paul is loving about Timothy is he has sincere faith, and it's within him. It's within you, the sincere faith. Where did he get it? From grandma and mama. In fact, we read in chapter 3, verse 15, that Lois and Eunice, which, by the way, the word Eunice is unique, where we get the word, I mean, it sounds like unique, but it comes from the word, from the shoes you probably wear, the shirt, Nike, Nike, which means victory in Greek. This is a victorious woman, woman of victory. It's an old name. We don't really name our little children today Eunice. Maybe you can. Why'd you name her Eunice? It's in the Bible. That's why I'm called Mamay. But I want you to note this, ladies. You have a profound influence on the children you raise. You have the potential to have a profound influence on the children you raise. Timothy is the right-hand man to the greatest apostle who ever lived, and Timothy was born and made by two women who are mentioned by name in the Bible who simply raised a young boy. Ladies, don't take it lightly. Don't sacrifice the opportunity to raise godly children to have a job, unless you must. And must you? Is it better to have more money or to raise children like this? There's one woman in our church who homeschooled her, I don't know, she seemed like she had like 16 kids, but I think it was five. That's that lady back there. Her name's Vicky, and she's a wonderful children whom I love dearly. One of them I'm really praying for, Taylor. But now she's homeschooling her grandchildren. Isn't that great? This is a woman for our day. And Paul is saying that sincere faith that's in you, Timothy, he's basically saying it first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The gift of God that Timothy had. Timothy was ordained through the laying on of hands by Paul and the presbytery, the group of elders. And they essentially said, Timothy, they recognized his call from God. And that's what he's doing. He's serving God. We all have a call from God. Some of us have what others would call a special call because that means we're pastors or missionaries. I don't think the Bible says that. We're all called. We all have the gift of God, the Spirit of God. And a woman who teaches children in her home, whom no one may ever notice, is no less than a pastor who preaches to hundreds or thousands of people. We've all been given a gift and a task. Sometimes that task begins to wane, doesn't it? If you're a mother, you know this. I've talked to many a homeschool mom who have said, I can't do this anymore. Or just raising children. Ladies, you've said, can we take this thing back? But you can't. You can't take your kids back. You can't put them back in the oven. They're all cooked and ready. And you have to take them home with you. And you have no idea how to raise them, but the bad thing is you think you do. If you're a young mother, and at some point you say, I can't do this anymore. If you're a pastor, there are times when you go, I don't know if I can do this anymore. I don't like it. It's not fun. What's it doing? If you're a husband and you're caring for a family, if you're single and you're lonely, you have Christ, but you're lonely. You see, there's a fire that was lit inside of you when you came to know Christ. The Spirit of God was deposited within you. And sometimes through life circumstances and our own ability to quench the Spirit of God and grieve the Spirit of God, working against our conscience over and over, that fire goes down. You've seen fires that go down. You've been out by a campfire. It's down to just this little ember. And what do you do with it? You stoke it. You wave over it. And that ember becomes brighter. And you throw some dry stuff on it, some leaves, some hay, straw. And then you put some wood on it. And before long, that fire is burning and raging again. Timothy, because he was a bit timid, and we'll see that in verse 7, and because of all he had seen, and think about Timothy. Think about all he's been through, all he's watched Paul go through. Now his good buddy, he's not with him. They're hundreds of miles apart. They can't just get in a car or an airplane and go see each other. Now he's in prison telling Timothy he's about to die. How would you feel? This is a pity party time for Timothy. God, I can't do this anymore. I've watched this over and over. Paul is going to die. Can't you let him die? Well, can't we be together? No, you can't. Sorry. And so maybe Timothy was just in his own depressed world, as you and I get into, needing the fire, the burning ember to be fanned. And that's why Paul tells him, for this reason. What's the reason? The fact that I know your faith is real, and I know it's in you, and I know it's sincere. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh, or rekindle, the gift of God which is in you. He's not talking about a salvation, but the gift of God. And the gift of God was what God bestowed upon Timothy to preach the word of God. I know it firsthand. Being in ministry, there are times when I dream of having another job. I dream of having a Saturday night that's not full of stress. I dream of sleeping and not having 100 people run through my head. And all the people I've let down or not prayed for, or don't know what's going on, haven't checked on. I think, Lord, I need out. Please relieve me. Is this really what I'm going to do? Do I have 30, 40 more years left to do this? Pity party. I always hear God say, not in an audible voice, but, and what if you do? You're going to sit there and gripe? Kindle, rekindle the gift that God gave you. Paul says, through the laying on of my hands, that would be a way of ordaining and showing people in public, this man has been set apart for the gospel ministry. Why do you need to rekindle it? Why do you need to bring it back? Well, he answers it in verse 7 as we close. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Your Bible might have a capital S when he says the spirit of timidity, or it might have a lowercase s. The Greek text does not distinguish the two. I believe it should be a capital S. God has not given us a spirit, that spirit of God that indwells us. It's not to be timid. Timid to be is to be cowardly. That's what the word means. Timothy was apparently tired of dealing with false teachers. And I can tell you firsthand, dealing with false teachers is no picnic. All they want to do is argue. They never listen to anything. They don't care what the truth is. That's why they're false teachers. People that don't want to believe. There are some people that say, well, I'm open to hearing the truth. But every time you give them the gospel, all they want to do is argue. And you realize all they want to do is argue. They're not happy unless they're unhappy. They just want to argue. You think, I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the emails coming in and telling me you were wrong when you said this, when you said that. I'm tired of that. Does anybody have anything nice to say? I'm not talking about you. In fact, I don't want to give you the impression that I get that all the time. I don't. But just a little bit is depressing. Just enough to say, really, God, do I have to do this? Can I just not go into the battle anymore? God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. You see, when you're cowardly, what God has given us is a spirit of power. A timid person doesn't go into the battle, so they don't need power. The battle raging in front of us, if you can't see it, folks, you're blind. I don't like to tell people to watch the news, but if you don't see it, watch a day of the news. Don't be naive about the age in which we live. It's tanking. And the slippery slope has been reached. It's not going back to the way it once was. Never will. The Bible tells us what's coming. If it does, fantastic. But don't expect it. It's worse than any of us think. How easy it would be to sit back and say, I don't want to. I don't want to. I, as a preacher, there could be a day when they tell us to stop meeting. We ain't going to stop meeting. Amen. And it's not because we're machismo or anything here. It's because God says, do not forsake the gathering together of believers, Hebrews 10:25. In the midst of the fact that Christ has done all these wonderful things for us, don't forsake the gathering together. So we're not. We're going to obey God rather than men. And because we're going to do that, it's very possible I get arrested. It's very possible they try to fine our church into bankruptcy. What are you going to do? Pull back in timidity? Ooh, let's just keep everything as it is. Fine us into bankruptcy, whatever it may be. You can't destroy the church of God. May get rid of Harvest Bible Church. But God was working long before this church was here, and He'll work long after it's gone. We cannot be timid. I cannot be, and neither can you. That doesn't mean you bring your weapons to church either. The weapons of our warfare are not AR-15s and 9mm. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power. The spirit of power in God is to go meet the battle at the front row, the front lines, and of love. That word is agape. If you're timid, if you're cowardly, you will not engage the battle to love God's people. You'll stay away from God's people. And we're told to love each other. I'll admit, I have trouble with that one too. I've been burned bad. People that once told me they loved me, and the next day hated me and wrote horrible things about me. Do I want to give myself to that again? Well, God hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice, of timidity. Go in. If you're going to get burned, you're going to get burned. So be it. Someone says they love you one day and hate you the next, deal with it. That's what I tell myself. Deal with it. It's okay. You have to trust. You have to move on. Move on. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love. And what is agape love? It's love that doesn't expect anything in return. It's not family love. It's loving those who hate you. In spite of what they do to you and about you, it's loving them. God has given us that spirit, and God has given us the love, this spirit of discipline. It means self-control or orderly thinking. If you remain timid, you won't have it. You won't need any self-control. You see, don't let me lose you yet. When we come together, we have to deal with people. That's difficult. It's easier to be alone. You don't have to deal with people, right? People are boredom. Boorish. They bring out the worst in us. We can hang out at the house and be pretty good Christians. Amen? We don't have to love. We don't have to be loved or be hated. It's just, we just stay as we are. No. That's called cowardice. God has given us the ability to engage with people so that He can mold and make us. Doug had a wonderful sermon a couple weeks ago about the opportunity in marriage to become holy. That's what marriage is. Marriage will make you holy. It's an opportunity to be holy because you will realize how selfish you are. You need to serve another human being. Love another human being that's not always lovable. Submit to that human being. Serve, give. Deal with them when they're not as beautiful or handsome as they once were. All the quirks that go with it. It's a place to be holy. So is the household of God. Coming together. Look at all the different people we have here. Ages. Some of you are really up there. Some of them a little bit younger. Some don't speak good English. They're in the back. They love the Lord. These Cuban, Venezuelan people. Did I miss a country? Colombian. They're all. What? Did I miss one, Albert? Did I cover them all? Mexico, of course, Mexico. These are the best ones among us. Because I don't know what they're saying. They could be cursing me. We get to be with them and they get to be with us. We get to be with the children, the millennials. I know, that's the toughest crowd, isn't it? The baby boomers and the greatest generation. Whites and blacks and Hispanics and Asians together. Just skin colors, folks. Different cars, different socioeconomic ways of life. God has given us a spirit of power, of love and of discipline, not of timidity. Engage the battle. Don't live in self-pity. Don't play that victim card. Remember Paul in prison. Remember his love, because it mimics the love of Christ that he has for us. 2 Timothy. I think we're in for a wonderful ride through this amazing letter before we get to that depressing one in the book of Revelation of death. Let's enjoy this one. Let's pray. Lord God, remind us all, as you have in verse 7, that you have indwelt us with your Spirit. It lives within us. You live within us. You, the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, live within us. It is a fire. May it burn brightly. May it burn hot. May there be nothing in us that mimics timidity, but of power, of love, of discipline. And may that be our witness to the world outside. Lord, if the end is upon us, may we be faithful to the end. May we prove our faith. May we prove our love for you and for each other by being there, being faithful, serving you as Paul did with a clear, pure conscience, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. May the Spirit of God indwell you with power, love, and discipline. God bless you.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.